These studies are supposed to be rather brief, and they are very, very informal. We are going to begin today Paul's second missionary journey. So if you are taking notes, I will give you a list of scriptural references. One thing about Paul in the book of Acts, you not only read him in the book of Acts, but you must go through all of his epistles and pick up all of the information to complete the record in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 36, through chapter 18, verse 22. Romans, chapter 16, verse 3, and verses 21 through 23. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. 2 Thessalonians, the entire epistle. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 14, and 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 2 and 5 and 6. The time frame of Paul's second missionary journey is from about 50 to 53 A.D. 2 to 3 years. The miles traveled, 2,800 miles, most of them by land. I asked a question in one of our studies. It seemed to be irrelevant to some, I suppose, but very relevant if you do any walking at all. When did they first put heels on shoes? Up until that time, they had sandals and they had shoe fittings, but when did they first put heels on shoes? In the 1600s, the early 1600s, they first had heels on shoes. How many have ever gone to the beach for the day? Younger, of course, and you ran along the beach, you ran and walked in the sand. You went home that night and your calves ached because you were overextending the calves all the time. Well, that was just life before the 1600s when they put heels on shoes and boots. Then people could, their arches would not break down. They could walk and work much better. Well, Paul traveled in sandals and he walked and he walked. It is said by scholars, some of whom know what they're talking about, that the average man on a trip like this could walk about 30 miles a day. Remember Paul. Remember his ill health. Remember his disease of the eyes. Remember the first missionary journey. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Major bones were broken. His chest was crushed. All of that. And yet he walked mile after mile after mile for the sake of the gospel. We need to understand, and when we look at the book of Acts, which is a historical book, we need to fill in the blanks. We need to ask ourselves questions. We are rarely, if ever, in the book of Acts told why. Why this or why that? We have the facts. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is concerned with the spread of the gospel. But there are many things that he does not tell us. And filling in the bits and pieces of information from the culture of the day, from the languages spoken, for the customs that they had, and then from other parts of the New Testament, we can begin to fill in and get a grasp, a complete picture of what's going on. An illustration of this is in the second missionary trip, they left Philippi. They left Philippi, and it was 30 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis, another 30 miles to Apollonia, and 37 miles to Thessalonica. And the biblical scholar said they walked it easily in 3 days. 97 miles, 3 days. Well, what had happened the day before? They were beaten almost to death by the Roman lictors. The jailer once converted, washed their stripes. That means the flesh had swollen to the point it was broken. The Roman lictors had a bundle of rods with an axe in the middle. You've seen that. It used to be on our dimes when they had silver dimes. They had a bundle of elm rods. They were 1.5 inches in diameter and 5 feet long. If you were guilty of a misdemeanor or so, they unleashed these. They were held by a scarlet cord. They bound you up by your arms by that scarlet cord. And then two men, one on each side, would take one of those elm rods and beat you until they were tired or you had had enough. And that may be 100 to 150 times. There were bruises that had swollen to the point that they broke open. There were perhaps cracked ribs. They beat them from the neck all the way down to the ankle, and they just got up and walked 97 miles in 3 days. No, I don't think they did. Maybe they went by cart, but they certainly didn't walk. And yet all of the scholars, most of them modern scholars, say why they easily walked it in 3 days. They have no idea. They don't picture. I've gone through everything in all the literature I could find. That means stacks and stacks of books over 2 years studying the life of Paul, with some real good ancient works and a lot of modern works. And I try to put together what they saw, what they did, and so forth. Lydia was a rich lady. That Lydia was a rich lady. And she probably rented them a cart. They went down the Via give me the name. Via Ignatia, the Eastern Way. That went from the borders of the empire all the way down through Greece and across to the sea, and then from there to Italy. It was the Eastern Way of the empire. It was a paved road, and it could hold chariots and, of course, the Roman army and so forth. And it was a great commercial road, and they went through there. And I think until they came to these cities that they had a cart. I don't think they were able to walk at least that well. We want to make this live. I would like us to breathe the air, to smell the smells, to see the sights, and to enter into the mind and heart of the apostle and his companions, to know really what was going on. So we do what we can. All right, the second missionary journey. 2,800 miles. That's like basically walking from the west coast to the east coast of the United States. Walking in sandals and doing it for the sake of the gospel. The provinces and the cities visited. There were major provinces, and then there were districts within these provinces. We've traced this out on the various maps. They left the Syrian Antioch in Syria, and they went overland into Cilicia and to Tarsus. And there they took the Asian road up toward Ephesus, and they went up from city after city after city that they had evangelized on their first missionary journey. And then the Holy Spirit led them away from major cities. They bypassed almost all the cities until they got to Troas. They did not know what God was doing. They only knew that He was doing something, and it was contrary to their intentions. So let us look at this. Galatia was the large issue north of Cilicia. Syria, Cilicia, and Galatia. They visited Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. In Mysia, they stopped at Troas. In Macedonia, Neapolis, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. In Achaia, which is the lower part of the Greek peninsula, they visited Athens, Kenchrea, Corinth. And Paul spends almost 2 years at Corinth. In Asia, on the return toward Jerusalem, they stopped at Ephesus. In Judea, They stayed at Jerusalem. In Syria, they returned back to Antioch once more. Almost 3 years gone on this missionary journey. Salient issues, and there are about 7 or 8 of them. What happens of note on this missionary trip? First, Barnabas and Paul separate, and we'll speak about that. Second, Paul and Silas proceed to the churches of Cilicia and Galatia. Third, Paul takes Timothy as his companion. Fourth, Luke joins the group at Troas, and he leaves at Philippi. Luke joins them at Troas, and when they leave Philippi, Luke is no longer with them. It is our opinion that he stayed there and pastored the church at Philippi for several years and does not come back to be Paul's a companion until Paul visits there again on his third missionary journey. At Philippi, the gospel enters Europe. This is the most important incident and occurrence in the second missionary journey. It will change the course of the world, as we shall see. Sixth, Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth. And seventh, the first intellectual confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy occurs at Athens when Paul presents Christianity as a world and life view. We might not see these things as we ought, simply reading the Bible chapter and verse. And we must break ourselves of the habit of reading chapter and verse. Many people tell me our pastor is very scriptural. He preaches through books of the Bible, and he preaches chapter and verse. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. And of course, you know, I'm controversial. I wish my middle name were Charles. It would be William C. Downing. What does C stand for? Controversial. But it's a little different than that. Chapters and verses are artificial divisions. And sometimes chapters and verses determine our theology. If you want to know the book of Romans, what 2 words do you need to know? The therefores. The therefore at chapter 8, verse 1, and the therefore at chapter 12, verse 1. But chapter 8, verse 1 is not a division. It's a continuation of the Christian's relationship to the law, which doesn't end till at least chapter 8 and verse 4. Whole theologies have been based on this. Chapter and verse divisions. The difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. How does Paul deal with this? And sometimes we find that a chapter division may occur in the middle of a sentence. And I think that might be true in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You have to supply the verb and you have to supply the subject. It's a sentence fragment. It may be construed with chapter 1. Interesting. To read through and see the apostle's argument or reasoning, see the teaching as it goes through. Even the Hebrew Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, were divided into 452 lessons or readings, sort of paragraphs in that way. They weren't originally, the chapter divisions were in the 12th century, and the verse divisions, as we have them in our present English Bible, were not there until 1550. With the publication of the Stephanus text in Paris. So, we can read chapter and verse. It's convenient, and it's for ease of reference. Where is that phrase that you use? Well, it's this book and this chapter and this verse. But to study the Bible, we have to come to the place where we look at the reasoning, the subject matter, and we find oftentimes that chapters and verses, especially verse divisions, might obscure the meaning of a given passage. Not only so, but this is quite frequent in our English Bible, that a verb is translated as a participle and a participle is translated as a verb. So the whole shift and emphasis and force of a sentence is changed from one to the other, and we lose the real significance of it. I'm not criticizing your message this morning, but I make a comment upon it. The things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful men, hoitines. What does hoitines mean? Well, they. But it is a descriptive pronoun that means such a one as. Faithful men who are such ones as are able to teach others also. It's very, very strong in the original language. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. These are such ones as, fully comprehending the judgment of God, fully comprehending, very emphatic, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that practice them. Then, wow, it leaps out at the page at you. Well, the whole New Testament is like that. The Old Testament has its forms of emphasis and whatnot. I'm just wandering at this point. I hope it's profitable. The Hebrew is a Semitic language. There are five Semitic languages. What is the usual word order in Hebrew? Verb, subject, object. The verb is placed first, not the subject. In English, boy threw ball. In Hebrew, throw, boy, ball. So anything before the verb is in a position of emphasis. Adam, where art thou? Adam is brought out of hiding. Thy voice I heard in the garden. Thy voice is emphatic. Hakol is emphatic. Thy voice I heard in the garden, and I hid myself because naked I am. Sinful self-consciousness, he still saw himself in the nakedness of his sin, because naked I am. And God says, who told you that naked you are? The tree in the garden of the one which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Hast thou eaten? All of that before hast thou eaten. All of that emphatic before the verb. This is what's called the third degree. It's not, Adam, where are you? I'm seeking fellowship in the cool of the day. They heard the voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in a windstorm. But where do we get the cool of the day? From the Latin Vulgate, which took it from the Septuagint, which was an Egyptian translation of the Egyptian desert wilderness where a breeze came in the cool of the day. But it doesn't pertain there. We have a hith pael, reflexive intensive participle. They heard the voice of the Lord pacing back and forth in the garden in a windstorm. Ruach hayom, a windstorm. They saw creation reflecting man's sin, disturbed. God came down and they ran and hid themselves. What does Adam have to say to himself? The woman. That's emphatic before the verb. The woman. That you gave to be with me. She. And that's an emphatic personal pronoun in Hebrew. She gave me of the tree. And I did eat. He blamed God. He blamed his wife. He played the victim, and he tried to assume high moral ground over God. The woman that you gave to be with me. I'm a victim here. It's her fault. It's your fault. Has human nature changed? Immediately when man felt, you see it all. It's applicable to today, is it not? Well, I've wandered a little bit. Let's go back to Paul's second missionary journey, all right? But these are the things, the difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And you look at these things and you think, oh, look at that. Isn't that awesome? And then, there's always something there. Familiar passages of Scripture open up. One more thing. And I'll be done in just a few moments. Where in the New Testament do we have that Hebrew influence on word order? Verb, subject, object. Where in the New Testament? The model prayer. Our Father, the one in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Verb is first. And in the Greek, it's aorist imperative with just the intense language of prayer. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. And then emphatically, our daily sustenance give to us this day shows God's intent interest in the mundane things of life for His people. It's there in the very word order. Forgive us our moral debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from it. See, the verb is first, the verb is first, the verb is first. It is mirroring the language, the Aramaic mirroring the Hebrew with the verb's place first. But deliver us from the evil one. And I'm going to add some words now. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Doesn't belong to the evil one. For thine is the power, not his. Thine is the glory forever, not his. And we've memorized the Lord's Prayer, so-called, and people repeat it, and they have no idea of the pathos, the emphasis, the heart yearnings that are there in the Word of God. That's the difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. Well, Paul is still on his second missionary journey. And we'll look at a few things here. Paul and Barnabas separate. I'll just deal with this and let the rest go for today. Paul and Barnabas separate. Silas replaces Barnabas. After a very sharp contention, Paul and Barnabas separate. Barnabas is Paul's closest companion. It's a wonderful thing to have a companion in the ministry. Barnabas and Paul are inseparable. And yet, a contention comes between them that greatly pains them both. And we get our word paroxysm from the Greek word that's used here. The contention was so sharp, a paroxysm between them. It pained them. They couldn't get along anymore. The sadness of separation is here. I want to look at that a little bit. It's sad when brethren must separate. Sometimes there are doctrinal reasons for it. Sometimes there are personal reasons for it. This was personal. It's a sad thing. Paul was an inspired apostle, but he wasn't perfect. I'm not condemning Paul. Paul had good reason not to take John Mark along. John Mark, however, was the nephew of Barnabas, and he wanted him along. Maybe he saw in John Mark something that Paul did not. Paul was in his rights. John Mark had forsaken the ministry. He turned back, and he didn't go back to Antioch. He went back to Jerusalem, back home. Look at that very carefully when you look through the book of Acts. He didn't go back simply to Antioch. He went back to Jerusalem, back to his family. Now, Barnabas wants to take him along. Paul refuses. The contention is so sharp, a paroxysm. It is so sharp and so painful that Barnabas took Mark and sailed out of the book of Acts. He sailed to Cyprus, his home country, to evangelize, no doubt. And that's the end of it. Barnabas and Paul, as far as we know, will never meet again. It's a sad thing to see brethren separate, and yet it did. And it happened. Paul had good reason. John Mark would later become Paul's helper in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. When you come,